Last Sunday, we began a new series looking at a letter that we find in the New Testament of our Bibles, the letter to the Philippians. So this is a letter written by Paul, who had been fundamental in sharing the good news about Jesus, in getting the church established, but was now in prison. And he's writing to Christians in the city of Philippi, some distance away. And we're still in the first chapter of this letter, Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read now from verses 12 to 26. And I would say that this passage is particularly relevant to anyone who has ever faced a setback or been confronted with their own limitations, or anyone who thinks in the future that they may face a setback or be confronted by their limitations. And it is totally relevant to a church that faces setbacks and is conscious of its limitations. So let's read from God's word together. Philippians 1 from verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually serve to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord God, in faith we trust that this letter, written by an individual to a church in a distant place many years ago, is not just an historical artifact, but that it is your word, living, active, penetrating, your word for us today. And so we ask that we would be open to receiving it and hearing all that it has for us, and that we would grow in faith, hope, and love through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In fact, contrary to what I've just done, you might want to have the passage still open in front of you. Setbacks and limitations, we all recognize, are part and parcel of life. And if you attempt to do anything worthwhile, at some point, inevitably, you will face difficulties that will slow you down, that might even bring you to a halt or force you backwards. We've all experienced this, the sprained ankle as you try and train for a marathon, or the untimely food poisoning, or migraine, or car breakdown, or volcanic ash cloud, or whatever it is that becomes between you and the thing that you're trying to achieve. As I wrote those words, a personal example came to mind. So right when baby Andrew was very, very young, we'd spent the afternoon at my parents' house, which was about a mile or so from our flat. And I decided I would walk Andrew home in his pram to give him some sleep, to give his mum 40 minutes, a rare 40 minutes of headspace. And it was a Sunday. I'd been preaching, so I was wearing, at that point, my only half-decent suit. And as I was walking home, it started to pour. And I just thought, why? Why? And then I got a bit further, utterly soaked, soot bedraggled. And one of the four wheels on the pram just came off. Clean off. And there I was, standing with this sleeping baby in the pouring rain, thinking, why? Why did he even bother? And sure enough, so Judith doesn't get her 40 minutes. She has to come in the car and rescue us. Setbacks, being acutely conscious of our limitations. We all know that experience. But what about when the thing that we're trying to do, the worthwhile thing that we're trying to do, is something that we see clearly, is something that we want to do, not for ourselves, but for God? We're working hard to serve and build up the church. Or we're trying to share with others the good news about Jesus that's made a difference in our own lives. And we think, surely doing something like that, there ought not to be setbacks. Surely if I'm doing something for God, limitations ought not to be so limiting. And yet it seems to me, from being around this church and being around other churches, that we do sometimes in church face setbacks. Things seem to muddle up our plans. Things get in the way. There are distractions. There are things we simply can't do. And we want to say why or how. What's God doing in the midst of this? And in our reading, in the situation that forms the background to Philippians, we find that Paul, who is the key leader and teacher, the person who has got things started and kept them going, has been arrested and locked up. His freedom has been taken from him. He's stuck. And he's heard that while he's in prison, that others have seen an opportunity to push their own agenda, to act on their own ambitions. We read in verse 17 that they are stirring up trouble for him. And also for Paul, this key leader, it seems that life and death are no longer abstract ideas, something out there in the future, but they're very present to them. They're on his mind. Verse 22 began, if I am to go on living in the body. That's a big if. And so they're the realities that are faced by Paul. He's hindered by his situation, he's being undermined by his rivals, and his time seems to be running out. And all of these things seem to be a setback to Paul's ministry, and more than that, they seem to be a setback to the work of the church. There seems to be a limit on what can be achieved for God. So as I think about this, two questions arise for me immediately. And the first is this: are God's plans, the things that God is trying to do, are they set back by our setbacks in the church? And is God limited by our limitations? What does it actually look like in practice? And in Philippians, I think we find a test case that helps us to unpack and to answer these questions. The church seems to have received a huge blow. The key leader, out of the picture. Surely this is a setback for God. Surely this is a limitation on what God can do in that place. Yet Paul himself has something rather different to say. So verse 12, he begins, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually, i.e. contrary to anything you might expect, has actually served to advance the gospel." Right away from the beginning, Paul seems to be turning expectations on their head. What ought to be a setback, it would seem, he is presenting as the very opposite. And this verse sets the tone for everything that will follow. And I want us to see that in these verses, God is teaching us through Paul about the relationship on one hand between our setbacks that we face and the limitations that we're conscious of, and on the other hand, the work that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing in and through his church. And before we see five lessons, I think, that Paul wants to teach us, I want us to be clear about two things that Paul does not do in the face of setbacks. First of all, he does not ignore reality. He doesn't advocate escapism. He doesn't tell them that he goes to his happy place. Now, funnily enough, going back to the pram incident, there was a moment as I was down on my hands and knees in a puddle trying to fix this wheel when a car went past with someone I know at the driving seat, and they saw me, and I immediately did that thing where I tried to convey that everything was fine. Just like, "Hi, here I am. Oh, I'm so proud to be a dad. Blah, blah, blah." All that you can do in body language. Right, now, Paul does not do that from prison. He doesn't play up the comforts of being behind bars. He doesn't ignore reality. And the second thing he does, or doesn't do, is he doesn't go down the self-help route. He doesn't tell them to have a positive mental attitude. He doesn't tell them to recognize that the glass is half full rather than half empty. He doesn't even tell them just to grit their teeth. These are the things he doesn't do. But there are five lessons, I think, that he has for us in the face of setbacks and our limitations. So here's lesson one. When setbacks come, remember who you're working for. Right in the very first verse of this letter, Paul makes it clear that he is not the center of his own universe. He introduces himself, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul is someone who has no agenda other than the work that is set for him by Jesus, the work that he speaks about in verse 7 of defending and confirming the gospel, this good news about who Jesus is, what he's done, and why it matters. Paul is wholly committed to this gospel work. It is the theme and focus of his whole life, and it shapes his perspective on everything, including the things that go wrong. Paul is someone who is not self-involved, not self-sufficient, not self-centered. You know, the driving seat in his mind at the controls is no longer himself, but someone else. It's knowing Jesus and making him known that has the primary importance in his life. Now, that wasn't always the case for him. He had a very energetic youth and young adulthood chasing after all sorts of other ambitions. Other things had shaped his priorities and plans. But for Paul, an encounter with Jesus represented a change in priority. In a future Sunday, we'll consider his personal testimony, the radical words we find in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, as he says this, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." For this person, whatever happens, even the setbacks, does not change who he is or what he's about, because he lives, and anyone who knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior lives and serves a risen and victorious Savior. And Paul keeps that in mind through all that happens to him. When setbacks come, he remembers who he's working for, a victorious and risen Lord. Lesson number two, and this comes directly from the verses 12 to 14, the first paragraph in our church Bibles. Lesson two is this: you can lock up the messenger, but not the message. He said, you know, what's happened to serve to advance the gospel, and then he explains why in verses 13 and 14. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. And so this setback, the messenger being put behind bars, is proving to be no such thing. Paul is a captive, but he suddenly sees that he has a captive audience. The guards who would look after him are talking about this individual who is in there for what reason? Because he lives and serves Jesus Christ. And in, beyond the prison, in the surrounding town, it seems everyone is talking about, yes, Paul, but also Jesus, whom he serves. And so at once, although this individual's freedom is restricted by a limitation and who's been hit by a setback, it seems that the good news is advancing freely. There is a freedom there, God's freedom, the freedom of his grace that cannot be shackled. And it sees it bubbling up in a confidence that the other Christians have in God, a new sense of daring as they speak up for themselves without fear. What's going on here is the worst-case scenario that they would have all have dreaded has happened, and yet God is still at work. And suddenly, the fear of the setback loses its sting. As God has taken this setback, this thing that looks rubbish and discouraging, and is repurposing it for something that is good and useful and that will bring him glory. There's a bit of a trend at the moment for upcycling, not just recycling. We take something utterly rubbish, like a sort of clapped-out sewing machine, and you somehow turn it into a sort of boutique chic coffee table that sits in the middle of your living room. But I think we get a picture here. God takes a situation that looks rubbish, a situation in his small, vulnerable church. He picks it up and he upcycles. He says, I'm going to take this, even this situation, and I'm going to use it to my glory. And so through Paul, God is coaching the church to look for what Jesus is doing on the rough days as well as on the smooth, and to interpret all circumstances in the light of the gospel. A setback for Paul, so it seems, but it's not a setback for God. Lesson number three, our muddled motives are no obstacle to God. We're looking now at the middle paragraph from verse 15 to halfway through verse 18. And Paul's thinking about what's he's heard about what's going on outside the prison, and no sooner has he been cut off from active involvement in the church on the day-to-day than it seems a whole bunch of other people with all sorts of motivations and agendas have queued up to take his place and to make it their own, even undermining and undercutting, making trouble for Paul in the process. Now, Paul acknowledges it's a mixed picture. Some from good motives, they've stepped up to the plate, they're filling the gap, they're doing the good work. And yet others seem to be doing things for all the wrong reasons: envy, rivalry, their own agenda, a desire perhaps to have their own following and the power and the prestige that goes with that. They want the church to look to them, not to look back to Paul or to look forward to when Paul might get out of prison. There are muddled motives, but it's no obstacle to God. Now, I want you to imagine if we had some sort of untoward circumstances here. Now, we've planned messy church for Saturday. What if there was a problem with the building and our whole building became unusable. And suddenly, just round the corner, another group of Christians sprung out the ground like daisies to start a new messy church, even messier church. And then another one sprung up, the messiest church, and people go there instead. And they keep going there instead, despite all the preparation and the faithful work that's been going on here once a month on a Saturday. How might we feel? Well, we might feel a bit narked off or discouraged. Or to take another more real example, how many gospel preaching churches are there in the West End of Glasgow? Now, there are more now than there were 5 years ago. There are definitely more than there were 10 years ago. And we might say, well, why? What are all these churches doing right here on top of each other's toes? Why are there not more churches in Drumchapel or Ibrox or wherever? What are their motives? And we could get into a right stooshy thinking about this. We could make all sorts of judgments. Some of them would probably be quite unfair. But at the end of the day, if our motivation is something other than Team Partick Trinity, if our motivation is for what God is doing and for Christ being made known in our city, then suddenly none of that matters. And that's the point that Paul reaches as he acknowledges that all this stuff is happening, and then in verse 18 he says to them, but what does it matter? It might not be good for me, but for his primary concern, for Jesus, of whom he is a servant, and from the gospel that is his purpose and ambition, those things, they don't matter. And the personal niggles and the things that might get under our skin are not allowed to block what God is doing. And his conclusion at the end of that section is, it's a joyful conclusion amidst things that might seem like obstacles and setbacks. As he says, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. God is at work. People have mixed motives. We make a mess of things, but that's no obstacle to God. That's the third lesson. Now, the fourth lesson, this is quite a practical thing. Paul encourages us to hold on to the things that are certain amid uncertain circumstances. The longest paragraph that starts in verse 18 and goes right to the end of verse 26 takes us inside Paul's mind and into his thinking. Now, I think Paul guesses that the people who are reading this letter, who are his friends, their immediate concern will be to know that Paul is okay and to hear from Paul that things are going to work out okay despite all that has happened against them, despite all the setbacks. And as they received the letter, they'd have all the what-ifs locked and loaded in their minds. What if it's good news? What if Paul is out of prison? What if he's stuck? What if things are going longer? What if we won't ever see him again? And Paul himself cannot be certain about how things will unfold. He too sees the range of possibilities. And yet this final paragraph begins with a firm conviction that he has grounds to rejoice. He says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. He's finding a certainty in the midst of an uncertain situation. Now, what's the basis of his certainty? Crucially, it has nothing to do with his circumstances. It's nothing to do with his own resources, which is challenging for us. We live in a culture that values self-sufficiency. Really, you know, it's one of the key attributes that people look for. Perhaps we value it too much. We're quick to say, I don't want to be a burden to anyone else. And that sometimes slips into, I refuse to look for help, or I refuse to accept help from anyone, regardless of whether I need it or not. But Paul is not self-sufficient. His certainty that underpins his ability to rejoice in uncertain circumstances is not his endurance or his gritted teeth. It is rather two things that he mentions in verse 19. First of all, there are the prayers, the faithful prayers of his friends. And second, there is the very presence of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is called the Spirit of Jesus here. This is God with him and in him, wherever he is, whether he's in prison or whether he's on the road, whether he's unwell or whether he's fighting fit. And so, yes, humanly, he is isolated and imprisoned, but he is certain that he has not been abandoned by God. And he is certain that he has not been abandoned by God's people as they remember him in prayer. And this is such a vital thing for our church and for any church, because there may well be things that affect us individually or collectively that just turn our world upside down, that shake us up. But we need to know that within that we are prayed for, that we will uphold one another before God, and that God's presence with us and in us by his Spirit is not diminished for a second. And in this, Paul, with this confidence and this rejoicing, he has an assurance that even this difficult situation, this seeming setback, will actually work astonishingly towards his deliverance, towards his vindication, towards his salvation. We see it all there in verse 19. I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. In uncertain circumstances, we need to hold on to the things that are certain, that we are not alone. We are lifted up before God by God's people in prayer, and that God himself is with us. So lesson five, and finally, no limitation of ours. Not even the point in our life, when our life comes to an end, is really a limitation to Christ. Paul has learnt to interpret his present circumstances, but also his future, in the light of who Jesus is. He has a Christ-shaped point of view of the future. And we find this come to its fullest expression in verses 20 to 26. Let me read 20 to 24 again. And it's as if Paul is saying to these friends who care about him and who are concerned for him and who are worried about him, let me just walk you through how I see things, how I interpret this situation. So from verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So we see again, Paul is realistic about his situation. He sees the simple facts. He recognizes that in his current circumstances, his existence is on a knife edge. He's treading a fine line between life and death. And he knows that he will need the courage to face whatever lies ahead. And yet his hope is that regardless of how things pan out, is that whether in life or in death, Christ, who is at the center of his life and his purpose and identity, Christ will be exalted. Christ will get the glory. And so he doesn't interpret his situation from a self-centered point of view, which to me just seems like a lose-lose situation. Life in prison or death, it's bleak. No, he interprets all the possible futures, all the what-ifs, from a point of view that is centered on Jesus. And from that point of view, his future is win-win. He knows that death holds no fear for those who know Christ, who died, yes, but who rose again, conquering death. And so for him to die is to lose his chains and to gain Christ, to know him and be fully known by him. And yet he knows also that his life, even in times of setback, in situations where he seems so limited, still brings the opportunity to live and serve for Christ. And so his extraordinary question, yet what shall I choose? It doesn't reflect a real choice that lies in his hands. But it highlights to him, highlights to his, to us and to his readers, that for him neither life nor death represent a personal triumph or disaster. But in either situation, the future is in God's hands and can be used towards Christ's glory. Now, there's a nice line in the first Harry Potter book where Dumbledore, who's usually worth listening to, says this. He says, "After all, to the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure." And I think Paul might take those words and tweak them slightly and say to us, after all, to the Christ-shaped mind, death is but the next great adventure. And yet for all that, he recognizes that if he were able to choose, if the choice was in his hands, he would choose to live on. Not because death is something that is to be feared by him. No, clearly he wants to be with Jesus. And it's not because his life in his current circumstances is easy. His life is not easy. It would not be easy by any means being in a Roman jail. It could be uncomfortable, exhausting, and draining. But no, he would still choose to live because he knows and remembers who he works for and what he's about. And he knows that God can use him in those circumstances, that God can upcycle him and give him a part to play, and that he has a contribution to make. And that even one day, if he gets out of that prison, he knows that that will be such an encouragement to those who have faithfully prayed for him, for them to visibly see their prayers answered. And so he finishes verses 25 and 26 saying, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." So we see the sheer integrity of his vision, that being hindered and undermined, although he's in prison, though his time is running out, Paul's ambition is to continue for the sake of Christ's church, so that it would grow in faith and joy, and so that they might more and more rest in Jesus, and that they might proclaim him. And from his example, we've had these five lessons. When setbacks come, remember who you're working for. That the messenger can be locked up, but not the message. That our muddled motives and the tangles we get into are no real obstacle to God. That we should hold on to the certainties amid uncertain circumstances. And finally, and above all, no limitation of ours is a limitation to Jesus. Finally, they say a poor workman blames his tools. And I had a few harsh words for my Silver Cross pram. But the church, us, we are Christ's tool in his gospel work. And it's not difficult for us to recognize setbacks when they come, or to feel our limitations as we get tangled up in things, when we feel the wheels have come off. But I think at the end, I want to remind us what seems clear to me in this passage is that Christ never actually blames his tools and he will get the job done. And if he can use the church when their leader's in prison and they're discouraged, he can use a church here in those moments when we just feel exhausted or anxious or under attack, or we feel we've got too old or we're too young. He can do it. And it doesn't matter what setbacks come, and there will be setbacks, because Christ is not limited by our limitations. So let's pray to God. Dear Lord, we know in ourselves that there are setbacks, there are bumps along the road. And we're grateful that we can bring them to you, that we can leave them with you. And yet we know that sometimes we need our perspective to shift from being preoccupied to our own experience and how we feel about things along the way, and to see that what you are doing, what you have done, and to anticipate what you will do through your church, not because it's easy or we make it look like it's easy, but because it's difficult, and that you are with us, and that you take us and you use all that we have to your glory. So we ask that this would be true in this place and in our lives, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.